We are on week four now. We kind of took a little bit of a diversion. Those of you who are kind of reading the book, the first couple weeks was dead on with the book, and we kind of took a little detour. And the reason we took the detour is that I found it a little frustrating that, you know, we're going through David's Mighty Men, but going through David's Mighty Men is kind of like walking through a Hall of Fame shrine, because you see the statistics and you see the bust of the head, but you don't really know how they got to be that person. And I was reading these incredible accounts. I thought, man, how do you become that great, mighty warrior for the Lord? And so I thought, well, let's go find somebody we can kind of see him evolve and see how he grew into that. And so we started this little series on Gideon, kind of in the middle of all this, to talk about another warrior, not one of David's mighty men, but another warrior of the Lord who starts off really, really bad and ends up really, really powerful. I wanted to watch how that happened, the transformation of Gideon. We started that last week, and then this week we're continuing it. And we actually have one more week after this on Gideon, then we'll get back into the book again. But I think it all goes together, at least I hope so. So we're going to go on. Now, where we left off last week was that Gideon was living in a time when Israelites had, as often happened, started disobeying the Lord. And so the Lord backed off, and the Midianites and Amalekites started taking over. And for 7 years, every battle they fought against these guys, they lost. Which, by the way, until then, Israel was used to winning battles. But for the last 7 years, they've lost, and they're scared to death of them. And when we first see Gideon, he's hiding out in a wine press, which is kind of buried in the ground, and he's scraping together enough to eat. And he's doing it in the wine press so nobody sees him, because when the Amalekites or the Midianites saw food, they come rushing in and steal it. And so we have this bullying kind of a thing going on. And the people have cried out, and God's come to Gideon and says, I'm going to make you my champion. Now that night, Gideon goes to sleep, and the Lord comes to him and says, I have a job for you to do. Job number one, as my newly found champion, I want you to go and tear down the altar to the false god Baal, which is in your father's house on their high place, and I want you to put an altar to me there instead. And so Gideon's afraid what his father will do if he finds out, so he sneaks out in the middle of the night and does this. So he obeys God, but he sneaks out because Gideon is Gideon. He's scared. And so he goes and he does that. The next day, what happens is the people come and they go to his dad and they say, hey, somebody tore down this idol of Baal, and we need to find them and kill them. And his father, surprising Gideon, stands up for him and says, no one's going to touch my son, because if Baal were really God, he couldn't have done that. And so that kind of tells me that he's not God, and we need to start getting back to basics. We need to start getting back to Jehovah. So here we go. Gideon's off to a flying start. Even though he kind of did it in the middle of the night, it had a huge impact. And so we're seeing these great things. But I want you to look at Gideon maybe a little differently today. Because we think about warriors, and they're kind of cool stories for guys especially. We like hearing stories of warriors. But what Gideon really has started here is a ministry. I know it's a little weird ministry. I'm going to go off and kill people. But it's actually a ministry, because what he's doing is he's going to deliver the people of Israel from bondage. That's a ministry. And what happened when God showed up is God gave him what's known as a calling for the ministry. And sometimes we get called in the ministry when we're least expecting it. And so what's happened is he kind of slowly stepped out on the calling. I think God's calling me to do this. And he stepped out on his ministry, and it was successful. Now what happens then, as a minister who's been called into this, I can tell you, is you think every day is going to be like that day. And you're thinking, oh man, look off. My ministry's going to take off like a rocket. Here we go. And what you find out happens next is a lot like what happened to Gideon. The next thing in the Bible is all the Midianites and all the Amalekites and all the sons of the east assembled, and they crossed over and camped in the Valley of Jezreel, which is right across from where Gideon did this great thing. So the response was, all of a sudden, a warrior field of army shows up to kill them all. So this is your reward now for doing good, Gideon. Welcome to the world of ministry. You started it, and now all of a sudden, the world's pushing back. But we shouldn't be surprised. Don't expect the world to cheer when you attack their false gods. And when you step out of the ministry for the Lord, whatever that is, don't expect people to always cheer you. Because if you're going after false gods, they have people there who are going to fight you for it. And sometimes those people will surprise you. The people who actually stand up and start fighting for false gods, they'll really shock you sometimes. So this is what Gideon's learning. And so all of a sudden, Gideon kind of you'd think, loses nerve, right? Because this is what Gideon does. He gets scared. Well, God's not going to let that happen. In fact, what happens next is God steps in. And God steps in this way. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And that's great, because if he'd been left to Gideon, he would have already started getting nervous, right? But he doesn't get a chance, because as soon as the army approaches, the Spirit of the Lord arrives. And what happens next is not really what you normally consider the Spirit of the Lord doing, what would happen. But God calls you to ministry, and he will always send his Spirit with you. By the way, that's good news. And that happens. Before David fought Goliath, the Spirit came to David and sent upon him. Before Nehemiah rebuilt the wall, the Spirit came upon him. Before Jesus faced the devil in the wilderness, the Spirit came upon him. He always sends his Spirit with you. You never go there alone. And so when the Spirit comes to Gideon, the next thing that happens, not typically listed as a gift of the Spirit, he blows a trumpet. So we have speaking in tongues, and apparently we also have the gift of Spirit of trumpet blowing. I don't even know if Gideon knew how to blow a trumpet. I don't know if you've ever tried. Those things don't blow themselves. You kind of have to know how to do it. But Gideon comes and he blows it, and all of a sudden people start showing up. And then they send messengers out to Manasseh and other places, and this whole army shows up. And this must have really freaked out Gideon, because like in the power of the Lord and the Spirit, he picks up this trumpet and he blows. And that's probably like a war horn that he would have, you know. And all of a sudden, people start showing up everywhere. Why? To follow Gideon into battle. He probably sounded that without even knowing there was an army waiting to hear it. He just went and blew a trumpet. He probably, oh, let's do this. The Spirit of the Lord told me to do this. I'll do this. And suddenly an army shows up. He had no idea there was an army waiting for that call. But God has people for your ministry placed there too. And our problem is we say, God, show me the army and I'll lead them. He says, no, I need you to blow the trumpet and the army will follow. And we, you know, we get in this little tiny, you know, boxing match with the Lord. He says, no, show me the army first. He says, no, show me obedience first. You know. But what we need to do is we need to follow the Spirit. And that's all he was doing. He says, army shows up and now Gideon does lose his nerve. Because it suddenly occurs to Gideon something that up until this moment he hadn't realized. I don't know how to fight. He told the angel first, he says, look, I am the least son of the least family in the smallest tribe in Israel. That's who I am. He doesn't know how to fight. He doesn't even own a sword. And suddenly, this army of 100,000 more people show up saying, lead us into battle. He's like, I don't even know how to do that. And suddenly, Gideon will lose his nerve, and he does something that has troubled theologians for over 1,000 years. Because the only qualification he had to lead this army, the only one, was the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Now, on a resume, that doesn't look like enough. And he felt that. He's like, you know what, I don't think I can do this. The only qualification I have is the Spirit of the Lord's here. Guess what? That's the only qualification you need. Our problem is we're always kind of taking a look at this, and we take a look at ourselves, and we try to decide who we are. Am I capable of doing this? Look, we are who God says we are. That's who we are. And that's the only qualification he needs. What God said about Gideon was this: you're a mighty warrior. Guess what that made him? A mighty warrior. We're talking about the God who spoke the sun into existence by saying, let there be light. God creates with his words. We are who he says we are. And that's all we are, and that's all we need to be. So now Gideon's going to still lose his nerve, and so Gideon says to God, one of the worst prayers in the history of the Bible, if you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. Whoa, wait a minute. God can't lie. What do you mean, if you are going to do this as you've spoken? God can't lie. He's actually starting to call God potentially a liar. Or perhaps he misspoke. Or some of the, this is a horrible prayer to get started. This kind of prayer to get people struck with lightning, you know, starting out this way. But if you call me that, behold, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take this fleece, which is just some wool, and I'm going to put it on the threshing floor. And I think this is funny, by the way, that he chooses the threshing floor. I don't know if this is just me. But he finally found out where the threshing floor was. That's where he should have been when the angel found him. Because that's what you do when you have wheat. You go to the threshing floor and you beat it up. That's what you do. He wasn't there. He's in the wine press. But he finally figured out where the threshing floor was. He says, I'm going to put a piece of wool on it, and in the morning, if there's dew on the fleece only and the ground is dry, then I will know that you're going to do what you said you're going to do. Okay, so a lot of problems here. But let me just start by saying, you have to see what he's doing. He's saying, God, it's not natural for me to lead these people to battle. I'm a nobody. I'm not a warrior. I barely know how to make bread from wheat. So there's no way I'm qualified. And in the natural world, if I lead them, we're all going to die. What you're telling me is there's a supernatural world. And if I follow you, that's what's going to happen. So I'm going to do a little experiment. In my little natural world here, this little incubator, I'm going to do something. By nature, if I put a fleece here and dew comes in the morning, everything's going to be soaked. So I want you to show me that the natural world doesn't have to happen. Because the natural world has us all going off getting killed. I want you to show me right here that you can change the natural world. Now, again, horrible, horrible prayer. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But God's okay with it. In fact, I think God's pretty amused by it. So he's, oh, okay, that's easy. Boy, you should have seen what Joshua asked me to do. This is easy. Putting the sun still in the air, that was hard. This is simple. Okay, so the next morning when he rose early, he squeezed out the fleece. He found out there was enough there to fill up a whole bowl. Hey, mission accomplished, right? God showed you. Time to go on. Not so fast. Gideon thought about this. Well, wait a minute. I'm not used to threshing floors. Maybe this is how threshing floors work. You know, maybe it was a bad idea because I put the fleece in the middle. It's like a sponge. It just pulled everything into it. So I'm going to flip it now because apparently this is the way threshing floors work. I'm going to flip it and I'm going to say, okay, please, dear God, don't let your anger burn against me, which by all rights it should have. He said, I'm going to change this. I'm going to do the same thing, only tomorrow I want the fleece to be dry and wet all around. That's what I want. Yeah. So then I'll know for sure that this is it. And God's probably calling angels over. This guy's cracking me up. He doesn't think I can do this? I can do this. So he did it that night. For it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on the ground. And I guess now you're just going to have to fight, Gideon. You know, or in the famous words of the theologian John McClain.
Welcome to the party, pal!
No backing out now. We don't have a choice. We're going to have to go to war. And for Gideon's, you know, on the good side of Gideon here, he'll never challenge God again. He'll never test him again. And this is probably because what's about to happen in Gideon's life gets so weird, God thought, well, let's just deal with all this doubt now. I'll go ahead and let it now because I'm going to do some things here in the upcoming days for you, and we're going to talk about these next week, that you're not going to believe. So I need you to start trusting me now. So that's why God stepped in and he allowed this testing of him. But the question that I want to stop on, the reason we're not going to get to the battle today, is it okay for us to put a fleece out? I don't know if you've grown up in the church. You may have heard that expression, I put a fleece out. It's not used a lot, but you sometimes do hear it. Is that okay? There are teachers who say yes, and they tell you how to set a fleece out, what's a proper fleece, and how to do it. I'm going to tell you you shouldn't do it. You really shouldn't. But Gideon did it. Yeah, we'll talk about that in a second, but I want to tell you why you should not put a fleece out before the Lord. And the first reason I'm going to give you is this. Jesus says not to. That's a pretty good reason, by the way. But what's happening here is Jesus is out in the wilderness with the devil, and the devil's tempting him, and the devil comes to him and says, well, you think you're going to be a Messiah and you're going to lead this whole big revolution. What about if you get killed? What about if the Roman army comes up and kills you? Don't you think it'd be smart for you to make sure you have God's protection? So here's what the devil did. He took him up to the top of this big hill, and he said, look, just jump off, because if you're really the Messiah like you think you are, he's going to send his angels to stop you from getting hurt. And he quotes scripture to him. And he says, if you can do this and do that, then at least you'll know that you have God's protection, right? Wouldn't that be a good idea? And Jesus says, no, it wouldn't be, because it said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He says, I'm not doing this. Now, the scripture that Jesus is quoting there comes from Deuteronomy, one of his favorite books of the Bible. And this is in Deuteronomy. It gives us a little more picture of what they're talking about. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massa. So this is actually specifically talking about one incident, and it's good because it shows us what made God so angry. What in the world happened at Massa? Well, okay, now we have to go back to Exodus. I'm going to show you this because it's important to understand what made God so upset that Jesus was talking about it 1,000 years later. And so this is during the Exodus, right? So he's pulled them out of Egypt. They've crossed over the Red Sea through a miraculous thing, and they're going through, and they were in march. They would march from place to place. They didn't know where they're going. Only Moses knew, and the pillar of smoke was leading them, and this is how it was going. But they're walking through this wilderness, and they run out of water in their canteens, and they panicked. So the people quarreled with Moses, as argued with them, and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to him, why are you arguing with me? Why do you test the Lord, but the people thirsted there for water? And so you get this picture, the entire procession stops, and they sit down the dirt and say, we're not going anywhere until we get water. And Moses is like, there's water up ahead. No, we're thirsty now. We want water now. fix this. And so they grumbled, and Moses says, why? They said to him, they said, why have you brought us up from Egypt? You know why? Just to kill us. That's why we're here. You and God, you're just going to kill us here, our children, all of our livestock. You saved us from the Egyptians to kill us with thirst. That's what you did. You know, they're just kind of sitting down in the dirt there and throwing a tantrum. Poor Moses. I mean, this is not the first or the last time this is going to happen to him. It's like, yeah, just another mile of the road. We're going to get to the stream. Nope, we're not going anywhere. We're sure that we're all going to die. So Moses cries out to the Lord. And I get this picture. He's like walking along and no one will stand up. And he gets to the end of the procession and he's like screaming out to God. He says, look, what shall I do with this people? Not the only time he asks that. A little more of this, they're going to stone me. And the Lord says, okay, here's what you're going to do. Pass before the people, take with you some of the elders and that staff that has become a symbol of your authority. Take it too. So Moses goes walking up to the front of the line now, and he takes them, and then he says, go stand before a rock and strike it, and water will come out that the people may drink. And so Moses did that, and he did it in the sight of the elders so they could later go back and tell. The elders were all family, heads of family. So you go back and say, you know, I saw it. God provided water. Water came from a rock. It was amazing. And so that's why he took the elders. So everybody would hear that God provided the rock. So Moses names that place Massah, which means to test, and Meribah, which means to argue. Testing and argue. So he names his place that. Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord. Now watch this. Because they said, is the Lord among us or not? Now I want to put this in perspective for you. They're sitting there munching manna. They are sitting under the cloud covering of this pillar of smoke. And they're saying, I don't know if God's with us or not. And God says, enough. You know, I put up with this enough. I'm going to do this one more time. But don't ever test me again. The next time you test me, I'm not sending water. I'm sending snakes. By the way, they'll test them again and God sends snakes. It's because the Israelites are the Israelites. But he says, enough. Enough. No more testing. Why? Why in the world is God so angry about that testing? Because tests destroy trust. He said, when are you going to start trusting me? I'm trying to have a relationship with you, and all you want to do is test me. So I'm going to give you an illustration of what this is talking about. It's not a perfect one, but it's the best I could come up with. Sometimes Victoria and I have counseled with couples. Sometimes before they get married, sometimes after they get married. And sometimes we've counseled with couples who've gone through affairs. Now, when we have those counseling sessions, we know it before we start, because you can tell by the vibe in the room. You know, there's anger, there's hurt, there's betrayal of trust. And so when you start off, one of the first things we start off is we ask both parties on a scale of 1 to 10, how badly do you want your relationship to succeed? And usually one person will give you a very high number, you know, like a 9 or a 10. I've had an 11 once, you know, 11. Okay, and that person, by the way, is usually the one who cheated. And the reason they are there is because they know they screwed up and they just want to fix it somehow. They're willing to do anything it will take in order to fix this. And so they come there with that. And then you worry about what the next person's going to say. Because oftentimes that number's a 2. You know, I don't care if it succeeds or not. I don't even know what I want. I'm just really, you're hoping for 5 or 6. Then you really feel good. We're going to be okay with this. But if we have both people at least willing to try, then you have to go back and you start doing the heavy lifting work. And that's to try to find out why the affair happened to begin with, because nothing happens in a vacuum. And, you know, we talked about this a little bit when we talked about the drives. You know, the devil drives you. He doesn't just lure you. He drives you, too. And you have to get into all that. And that takes some time. And, again, sometimes it doesn't work out because people aren't willing to go there. But if they do, and we kind of get through all of that, then we get out of the operating room and we get down to the ICU step-down unit. And here's where you're really waiting to see whether the patient survives. Because now we have a situation where we've kind of dealt with all this stuff and God's come in and we're there. But we have two parties and there's no trust. And this relationship is not going to succeed without trust. No relationship does. And so now we're going to kind of wait to see what happens. Because usually what happens in a relationship, if it's a healthy relationship, is you have this reservoir of trust. Think of it as a bucket. You know, and so if Victoria and I get in an argument or I do something that seems like a little bit weird to her, she can take, you know, he's being an idiot, but, you know, she's got this reservoir of trust, this bucket, and she can reach into that in order to kind of, you know, put some kind of salve on the problem right now. And that's that reservoir of trust. But what happens in the case of an affair, usually, is that bucket got emptied out, and the person who cheated doesn't get a bucket back. They get a thimble. So this is exactly how much trust I can manage right now. That's it. Now, I want to say that I've been cheated on, not by Victoria, but I have been cheated on. And so I understand that. I understand how you feel. It's like, I don't know if I can ever trust you again. Here's what you get. You get one thimble. Let's see how we do. And so sometimes the person who has that thimble gets frustrated after a while. Like, you know, when do we get past all this? I thought we were past all this. But sometimes they do their due diligence, and they understand they're going to have to work to get that cup and then get a bigger cup and then maybe get that bucket back. You know, there's going to be a process here of healing, and it's going to take some time. And they get that, and they're doing that, and they're doing that, and they're doing their part. But it's still going to be up to the other person whether the patient survives. Because if they spend all their time testing, they're never going to go anywhere. Because you can test everything, right? It's like, why is your cell phone locked? I picked up your cell phone, your cell phone's locked. Why is that? Give me your password right now. I want to see what you have on the cell phone. You're hiding something from me. So that's a test. You were home late from work tonight. Where were you? I said, Larry's. Really? I'm going to pick the phone call. I'm going to call Larry right now. Are you ready? I'm going to call Larry. And go ahead. Right? We're testing. If we keep testing, we'll never start trusting. There has to come a time when you say, I'm going to have to start trusting. And we're going to have to start allowing that trust, or this relationship's dead. It'll never grow. Because you can't have it without trust. Now, that's an imperfect illustration, because I'm talking about two human beings, I'm talking about sin, and I'm talking about people making mistakes. And I'm going to take that illustration to God now. He didn't make any mistakes. Your Heavenly Father's never failed you. But we treat him like he did. And we continually ask him to prove it. We continually test the Lord. Hey, God, I don't even know if you're there, but if you're there, can you explain to me my relationship's like this right now? And God, I don't know if you're listening to my prayers. I pray, I don't seem to hear anything, but how come I'm not seeing this? If you want to show me you love me, why isn't this person healed? And we continually test the Lord. If you love me, you'll do this. If you're really there, God, you'll do this. If you're really the powerful God you say you are, you'll do this. And God's saying, enough with the testing. I need you to trust me. And we need to stop treating God like he's done something wrong and he needs to prove himself to us constantly. And if we don't get there in our Christian life, we will never develop a relationship with our Heavenly Father, which is what he wants. He wants less testing and more trusting. And we need to get there. And Gideon needed to get there as well. James says this. He says, look, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So I'm sitting here and I'm trying to figure out what to do with my life because things are murky and I don't know what to do. And James says, just ask God. He wants to tell you. Well, I don't know if I believe that. I don't know if I ask God what to do, he's going to tell me what to do. I don't know if I believe that. And James comes on and says, look, you have to ask that without doubting it. He said, if you can't believe that God wants to speak to you, you're like on an ocean right now. You're tossed about. You don't know what to believe. And I've met Christians like that. I don't know. I've been talking to God, and I think he told me this, but then I think this. And you just watch them bounce back and forth like they're on an ocean. And God's saying, I want to tell you, but I need you to trust me. And oftentimes, by the way, God has spoken, and we just don't want to hear it. Oh, that can't be right. What else you got? You know, and so God wants to develop trust in our lives, and he's actually said, I'll give it to you. I'll give you wisdom. If you need to know what to do in life, ask me. You know, the guy who knows everything, the God who's in the future. You want to know what to do? Ask him. He says, I will tell you. I'm not trying to keep a secret from you. I will tell you, but we have to have some trust here, or you'll never hear me. And this was the problem that Gideon had. Gideon had seen miracles in his life, and they weren't connecting to make him more connected to God. Because he saw those signs as proof that God spoke, but he didn't see them as proof of God's presence. Our problem is we want God's power and not his presence. His power comes with his presence. God's saying, what you want is my presence. And his presence was with Gideon. And we know his presence was with Gideon because an amazing miracle took place in Gideon's sight and he completely missed it. Because if you remember the last week, the last part of that story was his father, who he thought was going to really be upset with him when he tore down the altar. Instead of being upset, his father stood before the entire tribe. And remember, he is the father of the smallest house. He says, no one's touching my son. You try, you'll be dead by morning. That's what he tells them. And they all back down. His father's heart was completely flipped around. He saw things suddenly that he didn't see before. His father built that altar to Baal. And when it was torn down, he wasn't upset. Why? Because when Gideon was obedient to the Lord, his eyes were opened. And he saw it. And we keep saying, you know, boy, if you just have a miracle in that family, I'm sure they'd all get saved, Lord. He goes, no. Because what we have to have is we have to have heart turned to God. And that's what Gideon should have seen. God's presence had arrived. And he gets it later, right? The leader of the weakest family stood against the whole tribe and backed them down. That's amazing. That's a changed heart. By the way, fire from a stone, which is what God showed him that he wanted to see, is nothing. You want to see God's greatest miracle, it's a changed heart. And he changed his father's heart. And Ezekiel puts it this way. He says, look, you live in the midst of a rebellious house. That's where Gideon was. He was in the midst of a rebellious house, had rebelled against the Lord, built an altar to a false god. He says, that's where you lived. Here's what happens in a rebellious house. You have eyes, but you won't see. You have ears, but you won't hear, for they are a rebellious house. Nice little time bookmark. It says, here's the problem. If you're not hearing from God and you're not seeing from God, chances are you're living in a rebellious house. Problem's not God. What you need to do is stop the rebellion and start the trusting, and then God moves in. And that's what happened in Gideon's house. They went from being a rebellious house to a leading house. They went from being rebellious to righteous. And then they changed the course of the nation. This is what God's saying. He's saying, look, I want you to stop being rebellious, and I'll speak to you. He's speaking to us now. We just can't hear him. He's showing us things. There's miracles happening in your life right now that you're missing because your eyes are blind, because you're rebelling against God. And that's what he was telling Gideon. I need you to stop being rebellious. Your father won't do it. I'm sending you. Tear down that altar. As soon as that happened, his father's eyes were opened. His ears could hear. And things change. Signs are useless to the blind. So we ask for miracles, and God's thinking, why? He won't see them. A lot of people saw Jesus' miracles and didn't believe. Why do you think things have changed in 2,000 years? They haven't. They haven't changed in 10,000 years. If you're rebellious, you're not going to see God's work. You're going to see it as something else. It happens all the time. I know these people. I watch God perform miracles for them, and they don't even move. If you're rebellious, you won't see the truth. We don't need more signs. We need a better memory. God has done things in all of our lives. And we go to God and say, yeah, well, what have you done for me lately? And God's answer to that, by the way, is I'm timeless. No such thing. What have you done for me lately, God? He's saying, you know what? What I need you to do is trust me. I need you to remember all the things I've done for you and trust that I'm not done doing them for you yet. I need you to stop being rebellious. I need you to turn your heart to me. And then you'll see. You'll see the miracles. Then you'll hear my voice. You'll know where I'm leading you. The only reason you don't right now is because of your rebellion. I haven't moved. I'm the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I haven't changed. It's not about what you believe. It's about who you trust. Would you all please pray with me?